All right. So we're just going to try to use this mic without it. Earlier this morning, it was just like popping and just like making awful noises. But we figured if we use one singular mic and turn everything off, we might be all right. So with that disclaimer, if it does happen, it's going to be kind of scary. But if it does happen, just bear with us for like a second or two, maybe a couple seconds, and then we'll try to get this mic working. And if it doesn't, I'll just talk really loud. But we're going to try to use this. So just that disclaimer. So we're going to be in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 20. And if you don't have your Bibles with you, we've got some copies for you in the back. If you want to, you can raise your hand, and some of our members will be glad to give you a Bible. So don't fret if you don't have a Bible. We've got one for you. Romans 3, 9 through 20. All right, so before we dive into this passage, I want us to be on the same page about two things. Two things kind of being in our head and on the same page about before we dive in. So the first one is that the Bible is God revealed. The Bible is God revealing himself to us. I want us to know that this is a gracious gift, right? Brandon hit on this a little bit last week when talking about why God inspired hard texts, but it's true. When we think about God's grace, right, we think about salvation, and that's a good and right thing to think about, but how often do we think about the Bible as a gracious gift from God? He did not have to reveal himself to us, and yet he did. His creatures that rebelled against him, he revealed himself to us in this book. And we can physically hold it. We can read in it. We can mark in it. And that's awesome. This is God's word. So as we are as we're coming to it throughout the week, and as we come to it this morning, as we gather as the family of God, I want us to ask God to speak through his text. That's what he does. He breathes through his words. And the reason why I bring this up is because right now in this passage that we're going to read, Paul is quoting Scripture as his argument. He quotes six Old Testament passages. And I want us to understand why he does this and how cool it is. I mean, that's his most compelling piece of argument is the Bible. And we have that. So that's cool. And also the weight and the importance that this argument brings. And then the second thing I want us to be on the same page about is that this is the end of the long indictment on the human race that Paul has made thus far. This one long argument that we started all the way back in Romans 1:18 when we were in September, we're coming to the end, and the argument is this: mankind is sinful to the core. And now here we are in February, a few months later, we're just now finishing up this long argument. I mean, just look at these headings with me. Romans 1:18, it says, God's wrath on the unrighteous. Romans 2, God's righteous judgment. Romans 2:12 through 29, God's judgment and the law. Romans 3:1 through 8, God's righteousness upheld. And then here we are at Romans 3:9 through 20, as no one is righteous. And what have we said for the past few weeks as we've been looking at the sinfulness of man? The reason why we look so deeply and so intently at the bad news is to what? To revel and to marvel at the good news, right? The good news is God taking on human flesh and dying the death that I deserve to die, that you deserve to die, that we deserve to die. So, if you are a Christian this morning and we look at this passage, it's all about our sinful state. It's all about the sin of humanity. But we can look on it as it being good news, right? It's life-giving. It's hope-giving. It's filled with hope because of the gospel. So as we're looking at this passage, just keep reminding yourself, this is good news. Because for all of the truth about my sinful condition, for all the truth about the sinfulness of humans, there is a remedy, right? And his name is Jesus Christ. So be stirred to worship because of our sin. I know that's kind of a crazy way to think, but it's true. So with those two things in our minds, let's read the passage and then we'll pray for understanding. Romans 3:9 says, "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. For there is no fear of God before their eyes. And now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." Let's pray for understanding and pray for God to speak through his text. So, Father, we come to you this morning echoing the song that we just sang, that, Lord, we need you. Without you, we fall apart. And according to this text, without you, we are destined for hell. And we need you to save us. And we need you to understand your words. So as we come to you this morning, we are just asking you to reveal yourself through the text. And I'm praying that I would forget myself. I would forget. You would just grant me just an almost a, just the ability to not think about how I'm being perceived, but to clearly communicate the words. So, Father, speak through me. In your son's name I pray. Amen. So let's read verse 9 again. "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin." So like I said before, this is the conclusion of Paul's two-chapter-long argument that he's been making. He has already charged that everyone is sinful. And can't you tell? I mean, and this is the end of his one long charge. And can't you tell? I mean, what we just read, like, he's straight throwing haymakers, right? None is righteous, no, not one. Like, he's pulling out the big guns. He's saying, come on, I'm tired of all this arguing. Here's your true condition before a holy God. None is righteous. And mankind has no valid argument against this, according to the text. So I just want us to put ourselves into the mindset of the Jewish reader who's interacting with this for the first time. His or her whole life, they have relied on their own traditions, their rituals, their law-keeping, and their circumcision for right standing before God. I mean, they were God's chosen people, right? I mean, and we saw last week how God entrusted his law with them. God revealed himself at that time through the Jewish and the Israelite people. I mean, as a community group, so we're walking through Exodus, right? And God is revealing himself as the pillar of cloud by the day and the pillar of fire by night. And he didn't do that for any other people, but he did it for the Jewish Israelite people. So you can imagine what they're thinking when they come to this passage, and they come to this teaching from Paul, and it says, all Jews and Greeks are under sin. None is righteous. No, not one. You say, what? What? And I mean, and they made the argument for the past two chapters. But Paul says, all are sinners before God. And he's backed up this claim with Scripture over and over again. No one holds up to God's standard. And over the next few minutes, I just want us to look at two things from the text. I want us to look at the final claim that Paul makes for the sinfulness of the human race. And after we look at this final claim, we're going to look at the verdict. Because 19 through 20 is God's judgment. It's God's verdict. It's almost like a courtroom scene. They've been, over the past two chapters, Paul's been laying out the argument, laying it out. And then 19 through 20 is God's righteous verdict. So we'll look at that after all the evidence has been stacked up. But first, let's look at the claim. So this will be the first point, if you will. And here's the final claim. Each person is under sin. Every person is under sin. That's a better way to put it. Every person is under sin. You don't have to have a PhD in theology to see that in this text. You don't have to study theology to realize. Verse 9 says, "For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin." But notice the language that Paul is using here. Paul chooses to use to describe the condition of both the Jew and the Greek, and in turn, our condition, right, as under sin. What does it mean to be under sin? It's a new way. It's kind of a stranger way that Paul's put it. He hasn't worded it like this. It's a new way of thinking. This language of being under sin, right, it brings our condition to a new level. When we think of being under sin, here's what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that we struggle occasionally with sin, only if we're presented with the right set of circumstances, right? That's not what it means. What it does mean is that we're under the power, under the grip of sin. And we don't just live an occasionally sinning lifestyle. We don't just commit sins, but we are indeed sinful. Ephesians 2 describes humankind as sons of disobedience. It describes us later as by nature children of wrath. Paul is making the claim here that we're not morally good by nature, but quite the opposite. We are under sin. And a way to think about it that was helpful for me is sin being like a master or a king that's reigning over us and in us. Sin owns us, according to this, and we are subject to sin. And I don't like the thought of that. I don't know if you don't, if you do. I don't like the thought of that. No, sin doesn't own me. But that's what this scripture says. It says we're underneath the power, the grip, the boulder of sin that we cannot move by ourselves. And this is vastly different from the claim that the world is making, right? Just listen. I printed off this chorus to a popular country song by Luke Bryan, amazing country artist. But this is what the chorus says. It says, "I believe most people are good, and most mamas ought to qualify for sainthood. I believe most Friday nights look better under neon or stadium lights," which is probably true, but I believe you love who you love. Ain't nothing you should ever be ashamed of. I believe this world ain't half as bad as it looks. I believe most people are good. Okay, we got that message. Now compare that with what we just read in Romans 3. No one is righteous. No one does good. No one, no one, no one, no one. That's what it's, yeah. Being under sin would make this song and this worldview impossible, right? No one is good, but we are all under sin. Now, how does Paul support his claim, right? He's made his claim. Boom, all are under sin. But now he needs his evidence. Look with me at the start of verse 10. It says, "As it is written." Literally, just the beginning, that's all. "As it is written." This is Paul's way of introducing scripture that he's going to quote and cite in his argument. And he does this all throughout Romans and all throughout his writing. But notice this. We talked about this a little bit, but as Paul is considering what will be the most compelling argument, remember this is the end of the argument, right? The climax, the conclusion. As he is just thinking, what will show the reader one last time that they are a sinner? Where does he go? He goes to God's word. He doesn't rely on human wisdom, but he relies on God's truth, God's wisdom. This is amazing. This is awesome. It is the most powerful and most clear and most compelling piece of evidence that Paul has. Remember Hebrews 4:12-13. We read this often as a church family, but it says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." Verse 13, "And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him of whom we must give an account." Oh, Paul has gone to the big guns, and we feel it, right? All are naked and exposed by the word. Yeah, he's gone to his most compelling piece of evidence in his argument, God's holy word. And I think there's an application, just a mini application to be made here. It's to fall in love with your Bible, right? And I'm saying this for myself as much as anybody else. Realize what we get to do. When we read Scripture throughout the week, realize what it is. This is not just a book. I mean, it is a book, but it's certainly more than a book. It's God revealing himself to us. Just fall in love with it. But what does this text go on to say about being under sin? Well, there are three implications of being under sin. So the claim is every person is under sin, and we're going to have three subpoints or three implications, and it'll be up on the screen. But the first implication is every part of a person is under sin. So that would be point 1A. Subpoint. Just look with me here in the quotation section of the script of the text. As I read this, notice the variety of the different ways that Paul is calling out different parts of the human body. I'll just start reading at verse 9. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. I'll jump to verse 13. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. And then their feet are swift to shed blood. And in verse 18, it says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. This is a full-on onslaught. Paul is saying your mind is under sin in verse 11. Your hands are under sin in verse 12. Your mouth is under sin in verse 13 and 14. Your feet are under sin in verse 15 through 17. And then lastly, in verse 18, your eyes are under sin. So in short, what every part of a person is under the power, under the grip of sin. So that's the first implication. The second implication is this. Being under sin means our relationship with God is ruined. So that's B. Being under sin means our relationship with God is ruined. And we're going to read verse 11 once more. And as we're reading it, notice the ways in which man's relationship with God is ruined. It's just no one understands. And no one seeks for God. And this is the implication of being under sin. Remember, because of being under sin, we failed to understand. We have failed to seek God. We have failed to seek God for who he truly is. We have failed to honor and glorify God as God, the creator of the universe. And the power of sin keeps us from even desiring the knowledge of God. Right? That's what this text says. It says, no one seeks. It keeps us from seeking and even trying to understand God's ways. And Paul quotes six different Old Testament passages in this text. And one of them is Psalm 14:1. It says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and they do abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. Another one is Psalm 10, verse 4. It says, in the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. The foolish and wicked person's default response is, there is no God. There can't be a God. There's no God. And you can see this again in verse 18. Look at it with me. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And wouldn't it be impossible to seek after God, if this was the case, if we had no fear of God before our eyes, how could we see him for who he truly is? How could we understand him for who he truly is? How could we seek him genuinely and honestly? We can't. That's what being under sin means. That's what it does to us. Another way of saying this is Paul back in Romans 1, 21 through 22. He said this, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And I think that the title of the sermon that Brandon preached on this was The Essence of Evil. The essence of evil, not valuing God as God, not having a fear of God as creator, holy and just, but just, in a sense, being a practical atheist, like saying, yeah, okay. And how evident is this in our world today? Just think about it. It's evident. But keep reading. It doesn't end there. Verse 12. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. What is the result of failing to understand, failing to seek? This text says people could become useless. People become good for nothing. They don't practice what is good. It says they have become worthless. What would make a person consciously make himself worthless? Right? It doesn't make, I mean, we, what would make a person do that? And I think there's a point here to be made as well that in order for something to become worthless, what did it have to have? Worth in the beginning. So this is God, not God's original design, right? But being under sin twists it. It destroys it. In the sense, what we just said, being under sin ruins our relationship with God. This was not God's original design. Without without God, the human race can't serve its function. The human race is rotten. It's corrupt to be thrown away. Like salt without savor or rotten fruit or bad milk. They got no more value. They're good for nothing. And that's without God. So under sin, our relationship with God is ruined. And there's a third implication. Being under sin means our relationship with other people is also ruined. Let's see there. Let's shift our attention to verses 13 through 14. And notice, Paul starts with how we talk to one another. Romans 3:13, he says, their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. And Paul starts with the human tongue on purpose, right? And there is nowhere where the evilness and the bitterness of the human heart is more evident than in the tongue, right? For out of the heart, the mouth speaks, right? That's what Jesus tells us. People can absolutely tear down other people with just one single word. And I submit to you that the phrase, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me, that's a lie. That is a bold-faced lie. But just think about it. We may even use our kind words to deceive other people. That's how corrupt we can be. We can use our kind words to promote ourselves and not promote and advance other people. Our speech towards others can be cruel. It can be demonic. It can be deadly. James 3:6-10, it tells us, and the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed, and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it, we both bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. This is pretty harsh language, right? Set on fire by hell. But I'm sure that all of us in this room have more than enough stories to back that up, right? People hurt us with their words. And sadly, some of these examples might even come from a church. It's sad. I mean, this text explains it to us. It's all as a result of being under sin. But human evil is not just confined to the tongue, right? Let's keep reading, verse 15 through 17. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. Well, it's definitely not confined to the tongue. These verses tell us that humans inflict evil on one another. And that is exactly what the object of Paul's correction here is. The savage and the violent behavior of humans. Listen to how Paul describes humans' sinful state in Titus 3:3. It'll be up on the screen. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions, under sin, and passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. Without the grace of God saving human beings, this is what happens. And once again, how evident is this in our world today? people committing violent and shameful acts against one another, people abusing people, people murdering people. In our country, sometimes it's because of race. What the? This passage says there's no distinction, for all are under sin. And you might be thinking, like, I haven't killed anybody. I haven't abused anybody. But if we don't have an attitude of indifference towards those things, isn't that supporting it in a way? This is what sin does. It destroys our relationships with other people. We are all created in the likeness of God. That's what Genesis 1 tells us. And we ruin that. Or sin ruins that in us. It corrupts and destroys relationships. So what have we seen so far? The claim, every person is under sin. The three implications, every part of a person is under sin. Being under sin ruins our relationship with God. And being under sin ruins our relationships with one another. That's the claim. And now we shift our attention to the ruling. The final verdict from God. Verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So what's the verdict? Guilty. The verdict is every person is guilty before God. Verse 20, once again it says, for by works of the law no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So here we see the ultimate and final conclusion to what the argument that Paul has made, and also the final ruling, not only to verses 9 through 18, but the past two chapters of Scripture. What does he say? The indictment is this: everyone is guilty. No human being can be justified by his works. But think about that final ruling with me. It contradicts every single other worldview and religion out there, right? Every other worldview and religion says this. There's some kind of system where the good works that we do and the bad works that we do are on a scale. And as long as your good works outweigh your bad works just enough, you'll be all right in the end. That's all that God cares about, is doing enough good to outweigh the bad. This is crushing and exhausting to try to live up to that. But here Paul says the exact opposite. He says our good works are not good enough. Our good works will never be good enough. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. From the prestigious professor in the lecture hall, to the homeless person on the side of the road, to all of us, to the person in China, we're all guilty before a holy God. Do you get what this means? This text is saying that doing good deeds in order to gain right standing before God is like putting a Band-Aid on a gaping hole in your leg. It doesn't accomplish anything. Yeah, it might make you feel better in the moment to be like, I'm putting a Band-Aid on this. I'm feeling good. I'm feeling better. But in the long run, what? You still have a gaping hole in your leg. And there's no healing. There's no difference has been made because of your works. That's exactly what this is like. Such we do with our good works. We pile them on and pile them on, and they're all on top of a bad foundation. They're not found on the foundation of being right before God with Christ. If you're trying to pile on good works, it's like putting a Band-Aid on a gaping hole on your leg. So no human being will be justified through the law, because through the law comes knowledge of sin. That's what verse 20 tells us. What does it mean that the law brings about knowledge of sin? It does not mean that the law is sin by any means. But it does. The law of God does illuminate our hearts to what we're doing, what our sinful state is like. And I'll use this example. It's a flawed example for sure. But when Bethany and I moved down here from Kentucky, not everyone, but a lot of people talked to us about brake tags. And I didn't know what a brake tag was. We don't have brake tags in Kentucky. So I was like, oh, cool, brake tag. So we had no knowledge that we were indeed if we got a Louisiana license plate, which we haven't done yet. But if we had gotten a license plate in Louisiana, we had no knowledge that we were breaking the law because we didn't know the law. So through the law came our knowledge of our mishap. But see, just because we knew that we needed a brake tag didn't mean that if we got pulled over by a police officer and we didn't have one, that we would be excused, right? So our knowledge made us think, oh man, we messed up, but it didn't do anything to fix it. Knowledge of the sin does not save, nor is it sin itself, but knowledge of God's holy and perfect law, it makes our sin clear to us, right? It makes our sin and our sin nature evident. Our true condition is pretty clear when we immerse ourselves in God's word. It pierces the soul and the spirit, right? Hebrews 4:12. I'm looking at Miss Millie. She's got that memorized, right? Hebrews 4:12. So every time I think of it, I'm looking over there. But so this is our final verdict. We're guilty, and no one can be justified by our works. So if this is the verdict, there's one implication according to this text. It's so we got point two, all are guilty, and A, subpoint underneath, all arguments will be stopped. Listen to how Paul says it in verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. And the so that here is a purpose clause. You could think of it as for the purpose of, in order that. So why has Paul kept hammering home the point that we fall short of God's glory? It's to silence the argument. So the people who think they have any kind of objection. What does that mean, to silence arguments? And better yet, how does this play out in humanity? Well, it can be done in two ways. Number one, we can silence our own arguments. Think about it. We can simply stop arguing. And there's still time to do this. We can get right with God now. For no one will be able to make an objection in their case in the last day. Salvation is not trying to prove our own righteousness, right? Salvation is acknowledging that all of our righteousness is found outside of ourselves. It's found in Jesus. Now you may be asking yourself, what does it look like for me to simply stop arguing? How do I do that? Well, the answer is to humble yourself before a holy God. Be humbled by the grace and the righteousness of Christ given to us as a free gift. 1 Peter 5:6 says this, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Listen, we have to examine our hearts. Are we still arguing? Are we still fighting God by saying, you know, I'm really not all that bad. I look at all the good stuff that I've been doing. I'm doing pretty good, God. Are we still fighting? Or have our arguments been silenced because we have seen our true condition? We have seen how sinful we are. And in turn, we have seen how glorious the grace of God is. We can humbly submit to our loving God. And now Paul is not saying this. He's not saying to never ask questions about Christianity. He's never saying to just take Christianity here, just believe enough and never seek the answers to the questions that you're asking. Oh no, the point of him making this long argument is to show the very opposite. It's to show that Christianity has the answers. This life makes sense. Following Jesus makes sense. We can look all around us and see that the world is bad, right? And if we look in and of ourselves, we can know that we're not good. So let us humble ourselves before a holy God and stop our silly arguments while we still have the time. But also there's a second way in which our arguments will be silenced. Not only can we silence our own arguments, but also, and much more frightening, I will say, is that God will silence all the arguments. Everyone will face God. Everyone will be held accountable to God. What a terrifying and sobering thought. At the judgment of God that is surely coming, no one will have an argument against as to why they are not guilty, right? And that's what Paul has been expounding upon this whole time. That's why he's been going and going and going on the sinfulness of man. We got to understand this. We have to come to grips with our sinful state. And isn't this what Paul has been saying the whole time? Trace through this argument with me. Romans 1:20, all the way back in September. Paul states that nature bears witness to God. Romans 1:20, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. One chapter later, Romans 2:15, Paul states that the very inner conscience of a person bears witness to God. Romans 2:15, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness. And their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. And then here we are, Romans 3:19, the works and the law bear witness to God. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. And look with me, the point of all this is saying, no one at all will be able to voice any legitimate objection on the last day. One day, God will silence those that oppose him and will make and all will be humbled when we see his face. Isaiah 2:17 says, the pride of a man will be humbled, and the loftiness of men will be abased, and the Lord alone will be exalted on that day. The Lord alone. Now, brothers and sisters, as we talked about last week, God is faithful to himself, right? God will be faithful to judge the sins of the world, and in turn, silence those who raise an objection. And this is the final indictment. It's the final ruling. All are guilty, and all will be judged by a holy God. And all the arguments that we thought we had, nothing. Well, now, I want us to ponder a question. What if the book of Romans ended here? See, we were promised good news back in Romans 1:17. Remember? It said this. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. We were promised this good news. But then one verse later it says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. We are begging for this good news, right? I don't know about you, but as I come here and sit under the sinfulness of man, like I see it and I revel in it, but I want the good news. Right? I want the but God moment. So what if this was the end? What if it ended with verse 20? For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. What if it ended? But it doesn't end. I'm just going to read the first part of verse 21, the next verse. It says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law. There is another way, right? We don't have to try to earn our way by the law. This verse says, there is another way, and his name is Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as our substitute on the cross. Galatians 3:13 through 14, it says this, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is anyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. That's what God did for you and for me. And remember the good news that we were promised in Romans 1:16 through 17. It'll be on the screen. It says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, but also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And what have we seen today? Sin brings death. Being under sin brings eternal judgment. But verse 16 of Romans 1 tells us that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Do you see the good news here? You have no power to save yourself. You are under sin, But God does. And what do we have to do? Believe. Have faith in Christ. Do you see how absolutely necessary it is for God to save us? We can't pull ourselves up from our bootstraps. We can't make ourselves right before God. We always fall short. But God became low to pick us up, took on humanity, humbled himself. For the gospel is the power of salvation for all who believe. So now what? What do I do with what I just heard? What do I do with this news? Well, let me talk to two different groups of people in the room. First, to the non-Christian who's here. And I know there are non-Christians here who are seeking answers. Don't be afraid to ask those questions. Don't just rely on someone saying, just have enough faith. No, Christianity can answer your questions. So, one thing to the non-Christian that's here, let this be good news. Stop arguing with the Lord about what you already know. We know that we're sinful creatures, right? And if we don't know, we can read Romans 1-3 again and get a good grip of it. It's made plain to us. We are sinners. But let that be good news. How can it be good news? Why? Because God loves you even though you're a sinner. He knows every sin that you committed, every sin that you're committing right now, and every sin you will commit. He sees the future, and he still died for you on the cross. Romans 5, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The scripture tells us that there is a new way apart from keeping the law perfectly, and like we said, his name is Jesus. You don't have to try to earn it. You can't earn it, so why do you have to try? Trust in Christ. Believe that he takes all of your sin. He takes all of your guilt. Believe that trusting in Christ is the only way to right standing before God. And if you aren't trusting in God, please do it. And now to the Christian in the room. Two things. Believe this good news. It's the best news. It's freeing news. It's life-giving news. Preach it to ourselves daily that Jesus Christ came to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. And number two, rely solely on the righteousness of Christ. Stop relying on other things. Stop relying on our spiritual disciplines, on our Bible reading, on our church attendance, on our charitable giving, but rely solely on the blood of Christ. I'm just going to close by reading a verse of a song that we sing here all the time called His Mercy Is More. And it says this: what patience would wait as we constantly roam, and what Father is so tenderly calling us home. For he welcomes the weakest, he welcomes the vilest, he welcomes the poor. For our sins, they are many, but his mercy is more. Praise the Lord, his mercy is more. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for because your mercy is more. We thank you for the news that we are sinners. But yet your perfect patience was put on display when Jesus Christ died for us. Father, help us believe that. Help us not put any of our trust in of ourselves, but solely on you. In your Son's name I pray, amen.